We began this series Easter Sunday as we opened up the letter to James, really just looking at the first verse. But there James shared that, and we talked about how he is the half-brother of Jesus. But even being his brother, we said this, now he was at a place where he said, I am completely surrendered to Christ, my half-brother. Now, we spent a lot of time on that, and I just want to hit it briefly, but what you have to realize, and if you weren't part of that study, James didn't always believe what his brother said. In fact, his mother doubted him, all of his brothers and sisters. In fact, the Gospels tell us that there was a time when Jesus was teaching, and they came to him and told the people to tell Jesus, man, you have lost your mind. And he was telling them, I'm the Messiah, I'm God's son, I'm the only salvation come through me. And his mother, brothers and sisters came and said, boy, you got to be quiet, right? He is crazy. And yet, what we see to go from there that, man, my brother's lost his mind. And you can understand that, right? How many of you guys have siblings here? Keep your hand up if you say, my sibling was perfect, right? Nobody, right? And then you may say, I had a perfect child or spouse, right? But man, siblings, that's just not how it works, is it? We're competitive. We see the kinks and the flaws in one another before anyone else. And so his brothers and sisters, though they had lived with him, they had never seen him sin or make mistakes, but these claims of the Messiah, they just couldn't buy into it. And then yet James opens up his letter to say, I am Jesus' servant, slave. I commit my entire life to him. What took place in his life? What took place to go from saying, man, he has lost his mind, to he truly is the Savior of the world? And what that is, growing up, he had heard stories that Mary certainly would have told him about his birth and his conception, and he would have understood that as his brother. He would have lived with him and seen that he never made mistakes. But what changed everything was the fact that Jesus alone said that he would be buried, raised again, and ascend eternally. He predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, and folks, then he pulled it off. And when James saw the resurrected Jesus, he said, that's enough for me. Now I completely understand. Now I commit literally my entire life to serving him. And so I guess the question is for us, if that's not enough to convince us today, man, what will it take? You see, James is telling us, it's enough for me. It's enough. And from that moment, he literally committed his entire life to his brutal death that we looked at several weeks ago to serving Jesus Christ. Interesting note about James that I haven't shared yet. James had a nickname. Anybody know what that nickname was? Any takers? Camel knees. Camel knees. You know, the camel with the hump? Camel knees. You ever seen the knees of a camel? Right? Not attractive, right? That was his nickname. Hey, here comes camel knees, right? And I know we use like nicknames for different things. Sometimes it's cool, you know, like Ed Too Tall Jones or, T-Bone or, you know, it's like, names you like. Then sometimes we have nicknames for people that, well, it's not overly flattering, is it? Right? And I'm not even going to go there today. Well, James's nickname was camel knees. Do you know why? James spent so much time on his knees praying that they literally say his knees had become calloused and were swollen beyond the size of normal knees. And when people would see him, they would see those, and he literally was referred to as camel knees. Why? Because of his prayer life. Can you imagine that? I know when we go overseas today, I've done a lot of work in Nigeria. And there, when you work with the Muslim people, especially the religious leaders, the imams and others, do you know one trait that many of them share? Right there on their forehead, right at the front, right there, they have a huge scar. And it's calloused and it's protruding from their head, but it's right there. And do you know what that scar is from? From their prayers. They pray many times throughout the day, and they literally get down on their knees and they'll bury their head into the dirt, into the sand, or into the mat that they're on, and they just grind it as they pray. And over time, they literally develop a scar on their forehead. And they do that so people, when they see them, will know and understand their devotion and commitment to to a false god. See, James had it on his knees. Muslims today around the country have it on their forehead. My question is for us, and I look at myself, man, where's my scars? Do I have a prayer life that shows to other people that when they see me, they know that by my life and particularly by my prayer life, that I'm committed to Jesus Christ? But that's exactly who James was. You know, men, in the home, we all say this, that men are called to be the spiritual leaders of the home. And that's true. And men, we love that one, don't we? Right? We use that authority sometimes. But can I say this? There is no greater demonstration of your spiritual authority and leadership in the home than to pray before a holy God. There is nothing you can do greater to exercise that authority and leadership that God has given you than to pray, and to pray with your family. You show your submission and dependence on God all the while you're demonstrating a desire to pray and a discipline of prayer. You see, we're teaching it to the next generation, to our children. Men, pray with your families. Pray with your spouse. Well, they say that the couple that prays together stays together. Amen? Pray with one another and pray alone. But men, in this hour, in this day, when we are confronted by so much brokenness in such a lost world, be men of prayer. You want to be a spiritual leader? You want your children to look to you in that way? You want your wife to see you as her spiritual leader? Then get on your knees and pray. And pray with your spouse. I know many of us say, man, I don't have those words. Listen, it's not how, I know people get into prayer and it sounds like they're reading Shakespeare. You know, it's just, oh God, for wherever thou art. Yeah, I'm not that guy. Everybody on this stage probably prays better than I do, right, out loud. Guys, prayer is just talking to God. Prayer is kneeling and admitting to God, I don't have it all figured out, and God, I need your help. And I think all of us can do that. And that's what James is calling us to do as well, as we show our submission and dependence on God. So today we're going to look at, and James teaches us to praise, pray, and pursue. Praise, pray, and pursue. And I want us to look at James chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. He says this, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being, just as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, remember he's talking to us, to the church. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, for the past 9 weeks, we've looked at this letter of James where he's given direction, encouragement to the church, to the people of God, those who refer to themselves as Christian, and even at times scolding them. And today, as he's wrapping it up, you know, as you finish your letter, just like a preacher may finish his sermon, you want to get it all in there at the end. You want to tie that package up, right? You want to land that plane. And he says, man, I've got to get this in. Listen, church, you've got to lead devoted lives. You've got to lead devoted lives, lives that show devotion. And then he spells that out for us. Look in verse 13. He says that we should, not only should we pray when we're suffering, he says, is anyone cheerful? If so, he should sing praises. You know, we begin there. He says, if you're suffering, you should pray. You know, that's the thing. We get that, don't we? And we excel at that. Man, when I'm hurting, when I'm sick, I'm praying. When things aren't going my way, when I want that relationship, when I want that grade, when I want that job, I'm praying. But look what James says. He says, but if you're cheerful, sing praises. Sing praises to God. And I wonder, often in our prayer life are we praising God? Are we literally breaking out into song because we're just acknowledging how good He is to us? If you're like me, not as often. You know, we think when we get that job or when we get that grade or that relationship or we get that promotion, you know, when we really receive a blessing, what do we tend to do? Praise ourselves, don't we? Man, I got that grade. Oh, I studied hard. I worked hard. I didn't go out at night. Man, I did everything I could, and I got that grade. I earned that job. I got that promotion. I found that relationship. Right? When things are good, when we get blessings, generally we turn it on ourselves. And James says, man, you ever take time to just praise God for those relationships, those grades? You ever take time to think, God, I'm thankful that you gave me the ability to learn, the knowledge, the opportunities to have this career or to meet this person that you've placed in my life? Do we ever take time to just praise God for His role in the good things? Or do we just assume it's always us? And he goes farther to say, man, you should even sing to Him. Right? Now, I know many of us, there's a reason I'm up here and not back there, right? It's not my gig, right? That's not my thing. And yet there are many times when I pray that I break out into song. I do. It ain't pretty. But you know the cool thing about God? He's got shower stall ears. You know what I mean? You sing in the shower and it sounds amazing, right? And you're like, oh, just letting it rip. And then your wife comes in and says, shh. Dogs are howling outside. It's getting bad, right? But it sounds so good to you, right? Or you get in here and you're singing out loud and your wife's giving you in the ribs there to, you know, bring it down. You're off key. But man, we sound so good to ourselves in the shower. Well, that's the way we sound to God. He loves our praises. You know, last week I said that when we look at our wealth, too often we compare it to people who are extremely wealthy. Well, compared to them, I'm not rich. But compared to the billions around the world, we're extremely rich. You know, we do that in our prayer life too, don't we? We look around and say, well, compared to them, I'm not blessed. Well, compared to that person, I don't have good health. And yet, compared to multitudes, we are blessed. And we do have good health. You see, a lot of times it's in our perspective. And that's what a prayer life will do. It will change our perspective. And that's true with everything in our life. So I want to encourage you this week to stop. Regardless of what's going on, no matter how bad it is, no matter how sick you are, how much you're hurting or what's taking place, and praise God. Will you in your prayer time, will you commit to that, to stop and pause and just consider what you can thank God for? And not only does James encourage us to praise God within our prayer life, but he also says, and you got to pray to him to have it, doesn't he? I read this recently, and I think this is one maybe many of us can relate to. This person was sharing their prayer, and they said it generally goes like this. Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, lustful, or even overindulgent. And I'm very thankful to you for that, God. But in just a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from that moment on, it's going to get difficult. And I'm going to stumble, and I'm going to fail, and God, I need your help. Amen, right? Folks, that's true for most of us, isn't it? And we're living in a broken, fallen world. And it's good to begin your day in prayer. But James says, don't let it stop there. Continue to pray. Verses 13 and 14 says, anyone you're suffering, he should pray. Is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, even anointing them with oil. James reminds us that the beautiful thing about Christianity is different than any other religion. It's about a relationship. Our God, who is holy, who is the creator of the universe, yet desires a personal, intimate relationship with you. And in this relationship, it's relational, it's experiential, but it's also communal. It's communal. He says, we have a relationship with God through the church. Through one another. And that's exactly what he says. Sometimes in your prayer, you need to go to the elders of the church. Go to them. See, folks, we need one another. And when God created man in the beginning, what did he say? He looked down at Adam and said, this boy needs help. Am I lying? He needs help. It's not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve. And they were told to be fruitful and multiply. And we had community. Jesus then came, and he gave us a spiritual family. You see, whether you're single, widowed, widower, single again, whatever the case may be, if you live in your home alone, you need to understand you have a spiritual family here at the church. See, we need one another. We desire that relationship, and James tells us we've got to utilize the relationship of one another in our prayer life. This is why so often here at Northside we encourage you to be part of a connect group. Because it's not enough. I mean, you can come in those back doors and experience worship with us. You can pray with us. You can give. You can do all these great things, and then you can just leave and go on about life. But man, listen, we want you to be in a connect group, in a small group with other people just like yourselves that are going through the same struggles. Why? So you can pray with one another, pray for one another, be accountable to one another. Because that's God's design for us, to be relational and communal as we grow in Him. And he says specifically then, reach out to the elders. Now, here at Northside, that would be the pastors or the deacons of the church. You can even go as far as to say your connect group teacher. There are times when you want someone to come and to pray with you or to pray over you. Here at the church, we offer that through our deacon prayer ministry. Also, Malia Freeman has a prayer net. And you can contact us. We can place your prayer requests on that. And I don't know how many people get that thing, but it goes literally all over the world for people to pray for you. Or maybe you want to receive that and be a part of that so you can pray for one another. Man, it's as simple as just sending her an email, mfreeman@nbconline.net. You can go to the website and get it. You can participate. You can place your prayer request there, or you can pray for others. I was in a hospital just this weekend with one of our church family members. And they were asking me about different things. Well, how do I best communicate to everybody, you know, when the surgery's done, and so I don't get a million texts and all that? And I said, well, at Northside, it's easy. You know, in all communication, you got telephone and television to get the word out. We got Tell Malia, and it just, everybody knows, right? Not from a gossip standpoint, but from our prayer net, you understand. But we have that, and you should participate in that. They go farther than to say there are times when they even anoint you with oil in their prayers. Now, I know this can be confusing to a lot of people, and you need to understand the olive oil that they're referring to, it had two purposes. There was medicinal, but primarily it was symbolic of God's presence. Oh, it's used in the New Testament medicinally or for medicine. You remember when the Good Samaritan, the man was walking down the road, just gets beat to a pommel, stripped, robbed of everything he had. The religious leaders just keep walking by him, and eventually the Samaritan comes, and it says that he placed oil on his wounds, bandaged him up, and then took him to the inn. So it's used medicinally, but the primary use you see in Scripture is symbolic. It's symbolic of God's presence. We see this in Psalm 23:5, right? When he says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's symbolic. David says that you anoint my head, your presence is with me, and it is overwhelming in your care and abundance for me. 1 Samuel 16:13, you'll remember Samuel, God told him that he was calling a new king. And he was going to tell him who this was, and it was going to be one of Jesse's sons. He said, go to his house. And Samuel does just that. He goes and he says, all right, do you have sons? He said, yeah, I got a bunch of them. He said, bring them to me. Each one would walk before Samuel, and God would say, no, not that one. No, not that one. He got his biggest ones, his best ones first, and then on down the list. Finally, he gets to the last son to come through. Samuel puts his hand to him, and God says, no, not that one. And Samuel says, well, Jesse, do you have another son that you're not telling me about? And he said, well, not really. I just got little David down there in the field, but he's just the run of the family. Samuel says, bring him to me. David comes, and God says, that's the chosen one. And at that time, he anointed him. He poured oil in his head so that everyone would know that that was God's chosen man, that he was anointed with the presence of God. And so that's what we see. So when we pray, and there are times with the staff or deacons, we'll be asked to use olive oil when we pray over people too. But it's for the symbolic purpose that we're saying, listen, God can cover this. God's presence is in this, and we believe in the prayers that we share. And he goes on then to say that the prayer of faith will save the sick person. And the Lord will raise him up. You need to understand, God may choose to remove his infirmity on earth. God may raise him to glory for eternal healing. He says if he confesses his sins, he will be forgiven. So we should, and he talks about that communal relationship, confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. You know, as I was studying and thinking through this, I thought, what is it that keeps us from praying more? You know, what is it, and not only in my own life, but as I interact with other people, what is it that prevents us from doing it more frequently? And I came up with this, that we often don't pray because we either have an ultimatum prayer or a defeatist prayer. That's our idea of prayer. It's all ultimatum. It's where we say, God, I'm going to pray about this, and if you don't answer it, you don't exist. And that's the way we approach it. I prayed. God didn't give me what I asked for, so either he's not real or he just doesn't care. And many people approach prayer that way. Or maybe you hear this from what I call false prophets, those that will say, well, if you prayed, God answers every prayer. If he didn't answer your prayer, you didn't have enough faith. You heard that one? Folks, somebody tells you that, run from them and pray for them because they're lost. Whether God answers your prayer or not does not depend on the amount of faith that you have. And let me say this too, it will never have money associated with it. For someone to say, listen, if you donate this amount to this ministry, you're going to get this prayer answered or this many prayers answered. Folks, that's not how it works. You can't buy an answered prayer. But that's what ultimatum prayer is. God, I gave to that. Why didn't you answer it? And that's the way we approach it. The other way is we look at it with a defeatist idea. That's where we say, you know, I'm going to pray about this, but the truth is, I really don't think God's going to do anything about it. I'm going to pray because that's what we do, grew up in church, but I don't really think God's going to change anything. Did you know that even Dr. Phil, you know who I'm talking about, Phil McGraw, the psychologist on TV, do you know even he believes in prayer? It's true. Dr. Phil McGraw wrote in his best-selling book, Relationship Rescue, this is what he said. An interesting statistic that is shared by David McLaughlin in his wonderful series entitled The Role of the Man in the Family reflects that the divorce rate in America is at a minimum one out of every two marriages. But the reported divorce rate among couples that pray together is about one in 10,000. He goes on to say, man, that's pretty impressive. I don't know what these Christians are doing, but that prayer thing is working. Man, even if he believes in prayer, shouldn't we believe in prayer? The ultimate goal for prayer, if we get nothing else, I'm killing my time this morning, but if you don't hear anything else, I want you to understand this because we have such a backwards approach to prayer. The ultimate goal of prayer is for us to see God's perspective on things. See, when we pray to God, we're really asking, God, teach me what your will is. But we go to prayer saying, God, we want you to do things our way. I want you to see things my way, and you'll understand this healing needs to happen. This job needs to come through. This relationship needs to work out. We're saying, God, I need you to see things my way. But prayer is, God, help me to see things your way. You understand that? That's why we pray, not so that somehow we can manipulate a holy God that thinks he needs help from us, but so that we as feeble, broken people can say, God, I want to know your will. Now, we pray for this. I pray for this healing. I pray for that relationship. I pray for this job. We pray for those things, but at the end of the day in our prayer, we want to know what God's will is. Because a hard thing to understand for us is, listen, Jesus didn't leave heaven and come to earth to keep us on earth. He came down to earth so that we could go up with him. You know, sometimes we don't get that healing here. But Jesus' ministry was to teach us, listen, don't be worried about this infirmity. Don't be worried about this little thing. Remember last week we said, James said, man, our life is like a vapor, here today and gone forever. Jesus said, man, be concerned about eternity. Not where you're at for this moment that's just a blip on the screen, but what your life is going to be forever. Our pain, our suffering, it's temporary. Our relationship with God, it's eternal. You know, it's one of the few eternal things we can do here on earth is to continue to talk to God. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Listen to this. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he would leave me, or that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in your weakness. Listen to Paul. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Paul, the great missionary, the evangelist, the preacher and teacher, said, man, I had an affliction from Satan. And I prayed over and over, God, take this from me. God, this is slowing my work down. This is affecting my ministry. God, take this affliction from me. And yet, though that was his prayer, God answered him and said, no, I want you to keep it. Because in your weakness, you're actually stronger because you give it over to me. Therefore, Paul says, I'm glad I've got it. I'm glad I have this infirmity. I'm glad I have this illness. I'm glad I have this issue in my life, because when I can rejoice in the Lord, then it gives him the glory. Let me ask you a question, or let me make a statement. Let me put it this way. You ever tell people about the Lord, about your relationship, about how much you love the Lord, what he's done for you, but everything's good in your life, and people listen a little bit. But I want to tell you something. When you're eat up with cancer, when you're lying in a bed and they tell you there's no hope, when your marriage is falling apart, or man, when you're at your lowest absolute point, and at that place you tell other people about Jesus, well, they listen, don't they? Why? Well, it's easy for you to say everything's good in your life. But I'm going to tell you, when your life isn't so good and you're still praising Jesus, man, then they will listen. I can't tell you how many opportunities that Christy and I have had because of our issue that we never would have had otherwise. And even people that rejected before are all ears now. Why? Because now it's real to them. And it's the same for all of us. We should praise God. We should pray for God always. And sometimes he doesn't give us what we want. But all the time, he'll give us what we need. We wrestle with that idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's a kind way to say it. But it's people that say, well, if God's sovereign, if everything's already worked out, why pray? You ever been there? You ever heard that? Well, why pray? I mean, if election and predestination is real, why do we do anything? Let's turn once again, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul answers both of those questions. In verse 11, he says this, in him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purposes of his will. But Paul says this, listen, if you're a believer, it's all worked out for you. God has an incredible plan for your life. And you say, well, then, David, if that's the case, why pray? Jump down to verse 15. He says, this is why, that I continue and I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope. He goes on and on saying, and yet I continually pray for each of you. Does God have it all worked out? Does he have a plan for your life? Yes. Are we still called to pray to him? Absolutely. Why? So that we can stay in his will. See, he does have a plan. But if you're not talking with him, how do you know what that plan is? How do you know if you're living God's will for your life? Paul says, yeah, he's got it all figured out. Now you need to understand it. And you're going to do that through a life of prayer. You know, even Jesus prayed in the garden, didn't he? He knew what was going to take place. He knew he was going to the cross. But what did he pray? Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus knew that it was already laid out, and yet he still prayed to a holy God. I've got to close out. I want us to jump down to what I've listed out here, the six steps, if you will, or lessons. It's a variation of D.A. Carson. I certainly didn't come up with this myself, and I changed his, but at least want to give him some credit for that. But it's his eight lessons from the school of prayer. And I want us to look at those, because here's what I know. The more I align myself with God in prayer, the more I see his prayers answered in my life. So how then do we align ourselves? Well, first of all, your prayer should be planned. Your prayer should be planned. Hey, man, you plan big things in your life. You plan vacations, right? You plan marriages. You plan when children are coming up. We plan the big things. Plan your prayer life. Well, I like to be spontaneous. Do that too, but have a planned prayer time. See, if it's important, it'll be planned. Amen? The second thing, prayer should be prepared. And this is what I mean, not written out. You need to find a time and a place where there are no distractions. No distractions. He says prayer should be prepared. Think in advance. When can you get alone from God, with God, away from computers, away from technology, and to just commune with him? Thirdly, you should pursue prayer partners. Find other people who have a prayer life and then learn from them. Pray together with them. James said, man, there's power when we pray for one another. And then be held accountable by your prayer partner. But pursue prayer partners. Fourthly, produce a prayer list. Be systematic about it, man. Have it written down. Be a part of the prayer net here at Northside. Or do like I do. I go through, I start with family, and then I go to church members, and then, you know, just on down the list. But have it written out. Have a list that you pray through. Fifthly, you should praise in your prayer. Prayer should always include a time of praise. No matter how bad your situation, find something to give God glory and praise for. And then lastly, six, pray until you pray. Now, he stole that from the Puritans, but it's basically we say, I don't know how to pray. I'm not sure how to. We'll pray about praying. God, help me to pray. Teach me, Lord, to pray, and then continue to pray. Pray about your prayer. My time, I've blistered it today, but he goes on then. He uses an example. Just like we looked at Job last week, he says, consider Elijah, verses 17 and 18. Elijah's story is this. God told him in his prayer that it wasn't going to rain for a time. He goes and tells the king, Ahab. So what does Ahab do? He tries to kill him. So Elijah has to go and flee in the middle of drought and famine, and there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, and yet God provided every step of his journey. He found a widow in this widow's house. She had a little bit of water, a little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. And he asked her for some food. She said, listen, man, I've got just enough to feed my son and myself, and we are going to eat and die. That's it. They had one meal left. And Elijah said, well, let's just do it. Let me join you. Every day, that oil, that water, that flour continued. God provided every day. Finally, he sent him back to Ahab. He goes back to tell him that the drought was going to be over, right? And so he does this. He says, listen, you've been praying to the gods of Baal and all these weird gods. I tell you what we're going to do. Y'all build an altar to your God. I'm going to build an altar to the God. He said, they took the calves, they cut them in half, they put them on the altar, they stacked the wood up. And he says, now let's do this. You pray to your God to start the fire, and then I'll pray to my God to start the fire. And whichever God is real, well, the fire will be evident of that. So he says, you guys go first. And so they pray and they're asking their God to start this fire, make this thing happen. Nothing's happening. Elijah begins to taunt them. He literally starts saying, you know, maybe he's busy. Talk louder. Maybe he can't hear you real good. It's a little windy out here. So they're screaming to their non-existent God. They begin cutting themselves, and he just keeps taunting them. He's like, well, maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's just, you know, detained right now. And they're screaming. Finally, they give up. He then goes to his altar, and he tells the people, he says, listen, I want you to take a cistern of water and pour it over the wood in the altar. They do it. He says, do it again. Do it again. Three different times they pour water over everything. The whole altar is flooded. And then he prays, and he says, God, so that they will know who you are, light the fire. And the fire lit. And James says, remember what God is able to do when we align ourselves with his will. He goes on then in verses 19 and 20. He said, and also you need to pursue those who stray. You see, the truth is, brothers and sisters, that's part of who we are. We're so prone to stray, aren't we? I mean, my goodness, we wrote a hymn about it, Come Thou Fount, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, as we walk with Christ, we're going to have those tendencies to walk away from Him. And James reminds us that's what the church is for. That when you know of someone or you see someone going astray, go to them and restore your brother, restore your sister. They're going to walk away, but it's our responsibility to go to them. To go to them and pursue them. And I list Jesus' example there, how we're to do it and even treat those that don't as tax collectors. What does that mean? It means that they're lost and they're outside of the Lord. So what do we learn today? Listen, men especially, be bold and be prayers. Pray. Pray with your family. Commune with God. Remember, our prayer life is not to tell God what we've got to have, but it's so we can understand what He desires for us, what His will is for our lives.